This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, salatu wa salam ala rasulillah, ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. We begin the name of Allah, all praise and glory be to Allah. And may His finest peace and blessings be upon His Messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, His family and His companions and all those who tread His path. May Allah illuminate our minds and yours with His book and purify our hearts with it and help us be eased towards our path in this world, a path that is pleasing to Him and to our homes in Jannah because of the rope He extended in that Quran. Allahumma ameen. So I am asked to discuss the first six or seven verses of Surah Al-Jumu'ah in tonight's webinar, which will be a bit of a challenge. Surah Al-Jumu'ah is 11 verses, and it is a Madani surah by agreement, came down in Medina, meaning after the Hijrah, the migration of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the nature of surahs in general, I've said this before at these webinars, and should always be in the purview, front and center for any student of the Quran, is that the verses, the beginning and the end, are all related. And finding those relationships, how they're related, is the task of the student and the reflector, the one pondering over the Quran. Because we said surah, the word surah to begin with, comes from the word sur, or same root as the word sur, which means a fence. And so Allah fenced together or bundled together a set of verses and separated them from another surah, another set of verses. So why are these separate from those? There is a reason, obviously. And so Surah Al-Jumu'ah speaks obviously about Jumu'ah, which is the greatest day of the week. Even the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said about Jumu'ah, about Friday, خَيْرُ يَوْمٌ طَلَعَتْ فِيهِ الشَّمْسِ, that the greatest day the sun has ever risen upon is Jumu'ah, is Friday. فِيهِ خُلِقَ آدَمُ, in it Adam was created, alayhi salam, and in it he was admitted to paradise, and in it he was removed from paradise. In some narrations, this and in it he was forgiven in the day of Friday. وَلَا تَقُومُ السَّاعَةُ إِلَّا فِي يَوْمِ جُمُعَةٍ, and the hour will not be established except on the day of Jumu'ah. So the day of Jumu'ah is the day of reminder, is day where we remember our point of origination, our origin, and our final destination, our ultimate destiny. And it is the day when we also remember what we're supposed to be doing between our origin and our destination, which is ibadah. That's why Jumu'ah is a day filled with ibadah, because ibadah is the practical way to remember. وَأَقِمِ الصَّلَاةَ لِذِكْرِي, establish prayer to remember, for my remembrance. All of these ibadat are for it. And even the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said about Jumu'ah, I don't want to turn the whole lecture into the virtues of Jumu'ah, but it helps you understand why there's a whole surah on it. He said that we are the last in terms of the chronology of human history. We are the last nation to come. He's the final prophet with the final ummah, but we'll be the first on the day of judgment. And he explained, he said, in the sense that we receive the book after them, they received it before us, but we will be the first on the day of judgment. And he gives another example, not just about the book. He says that and this day of Jumu'ah, it says in that hadith, is the day that Allah Azza wa Jal guided this ummah to remembering the reality, remembering the mission, remembering the responsibility. He said Allah guided us to it and misled them from it, subhanahu wa ta'ala, or turned them away from it. In perfect justice, of course, we'll talk about that as well. He said, today is for us and tomorrow is for the Jews, Saturday, and the day after tomorrow is for the Christians. And so this is the day, this is the big day that people misplace. And so valuing Jumu'ah properly is really what the surah is about. You're going to see at the beginning of the surah how people did not value revelation and disregarded it among the previous nations, and how we will find at the end of the surah, whoever is discussing the end of the surah, a reprimand and a disciplining of the model generation, the generation of the Sahaba, teaching them to take khutbat al-Jumu'ah, the reminder at Jumu'ah, extremely seriously, abandoning trade, abandoning everything else. Okay, so that was the 5-minute intro, which only gives me 15 minutes left to discuss some of the terms of the surah. The surah begins by saying, يُسَبِّحُ لِلَّهِ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ, that yusabbihu lillah, praising Allah, exalting Allah, glorifying Allah is everything in the heavens and in the earth. Meaning everything in the universe is busied, preoccupied all the time with glorifying Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They don't ever forget to glorify Him, except for the human being, obviously, by virtue of his will, by virtue of Allah giving him a choice, by Allah giving him some sort of agency. He's the exception. Sometimes he forgets, does not remind himself to glorify Allah. And so glorifying Allah is everything in the heavens and in the earth. Al-Malik, Al-Quddus, Al-Aziz, Al-Hakim. Okay. These are four names of Allah Azza wa Jal that appear twice in the Quran like this, in this sequence, and all together. Here in Surah Al-Jumu'ah and also in Surah Al-Hashr. That can be discussed at a later time. But what do these names mean? Al-Malik means the king, the one that has mulk. Mulk means sovereignty. Sovereignty is a big word. Mulk means control, the one who is in control. He never lost control, subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is not just al-Malik, which is one of the names of Malik, but he is also the Malik. Because you can own something, but you don't really have control over it. Or you can be given control of something, but not forever, because you don't own it. But Allah is al-Malik and al-Malik. And that's why in Surah Al-Fatiha, you say Malik and Malik interchangeably between two different qira'at. These are both traceable to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. In any case, so al-Malik is the one that's in control, the sovereign, the authority. So he didn't create his creation and divorce it. He remains in control of his creation. Al-Quddus. Al-Quddus means, yes, the sanctified, the pure, the one that has no flaws. Quddus literally means the flawless, the pure. Al-Aziz is the mighty. Mighty means the one that bears great might, and also the one that confers might, gives izzah to whomever he wishes, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And al-Hakim. Al-Hakim, the most wise, means the one who places everything in its proper place and also confers wisdom, places wisdom wherever he wishes, subhanahu wa ta'ala, inspires, meaning with wisdom, whoever he wishes. So he is Hakim, meaning in everything he does and everything he gives. That's what hikmah is, to place things in their proper place. So in terms of the universe, he's wise in all of his determinations. And in terms of the sharia that he revealed, everything is perfectly placed in his perfect system of laws that he asked us to live by. And he is al-Hakim, also the one who only places guidance to that system, those deserving of it. So those four names are important to understand because they are very related to the following verses or the rest of the surah. They're the introduction of the surah. Because Allah Azza wa Jal speaking here will be speaking in light of him being al-Malik, al-Quddus, al-Aziz, al-Hakim in particular. And we'll just give one example, just in the interest of time, which is this next ayah. When Allah Azza wa Jal says, هو الذي بعث في الأميين رسولا. He is the one who sent among the ummiyin, the unlettered or the illiterate, a messenger. Meaning Allah is al-Malik, al-Quddus, al-Aziz, al-Hakim, the all-powerful, the fully in control, the one who is not blemished by imperfection or does things that are unwise. No, he stays caring for his creation, did not neglect them. He sent them a messenger in the middle of nowhere, in the middle of the unlettered people, subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is the one who sent, now let's get to that verse, in particular what we can learn from it. He is the one who sent among the ummiyin. The ummiyin mean the illiterate. So the Prophet ﷺ is known in the Quran and elsewhere as a Nabi al-Ummi, the prophet, the unlettered prophet. And some say the word ummi comes from the word is what? Mother. And so ummi is the people that are uneducated, in a sense, right, in terms of literacy. So meaning they are as blank, as a blank sheet as their mother gave birth to them. That's what he, according to some linguists or etymologists. So he is the one who sent among the ummiyin, because in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was surrounded by people, and he was also a person that could not read or write. Even if some of them could have read or wrote, in general they were an ummi people. By and large, they were people that were illiterate. And so Allah sent among them a messenger from them, or sent from them a messenger from among them, yatlu alayhim ayatihi, who has four tasks. He recites to them his verses, the verses of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Wa yuzakkihim, and he purifies them. The word tazkiyah means purification, it means development as well. So he doesn't just purify them from the evil qualities, he develops in them the good qualities. Yuzakkihim, and wa yu'allimuhum al-kitaba wal-hikmata, and he teaches them the kitab and the hikmah, the book and the wisdom. This, of course, is a response to the dua of Ibrahim alayhi salam, who asked Allah to send these people a messenger. Allah Azza wa Jal sent the world, right? He sent among the Ummiyin a messenger, but that messenger, of course, was for the whole world. Rahmatan lil alamin, arsalnaka lin nasi kaffa, we sent you to all of humanity. And so Allah responded to the dua of Ibrahim alayhi salam by sending these unlettered people a prophet who's unlettered like them. And look at, go back to Allah's names now, Al-Malik Al-Quddus, Al-Aziz, that Allah taught the world literacy, taught the world to think, to open their eyes, to open their hearts, to open their minds, at the hands of a man, alayhi salatu wasalam, who was himself unlettered. That is part of the miraculous nature of this message that filled the world with light. He is the one who sent among the Ummiyin, the unlettered, a messenger, yatlu alayhim ayatihi, who recites to them his verses and purifies them and teaches them the book and the wisdom. And of course, if you're not purified, then learning the book and the wisdom. By the way, the book here is not just the Quran. For sure, that's the highest form of literacy. Sacred knowledge is superior to secular or profane knowledge. But kitab here could also mean the concept of written knowledge. Because our deen even came to teach us that we must write certain things down and taught us to learn in general, you know. And so literacy in general is what he's teaching the world. And the highest literacy is sacred literacy, learning sacred knowledge. That's for sure a part of it. But we don't have to restrict the word hikmah here to that. Kitab here to that. Likewise, though, teach them hikmah. Hikmah means wisdom, for you to be inspired by Allah to do things right on a detailed level. Like, you have that in the Quran and Sunnah, but how do you actually apply that, bring that down to the personal level, the individual level, to customize that for your life? That is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For sure, the deen gives you the fundamentals of hikmah. That's why, and the hikmah here, of course, many of the scholars say is the sunnah, because the sunnah is the application of the Quran. So you don't misapply the Quran. But even the sunnah itself, how do you not misapply the sunnah? How do you not selectively read the sunnah? How do you not use it out of context? That is why it began by saying, reciting the verses, wa yuzakkihim, and purify them first. Okay, if you don't purify your heart first, then your mind will be held against you. What you understand from any book, even the Quran, from the Sunnah, it won't matter, because you will read it how you want to read it. Instead of serving, understanding correctly, you'll understand what you want to understand. Wal'ayadhu billah. In any case, Allah sent this messenger among them to recite to them the book and the wisdom and purify them and teach them the book and the wisdom. وَإِنْ كَانُوا مِنْ قَبْلُ لَفِي ضَلَالٍ مُبِينٍ. And although they were before it in dalal, error, misguidance, loss, mubin, clear, loss that is clear loss or clear error. And so it was also from the hikmah of Allah that he sent among the Ummiyin a messenger, because sending it to the most primitive people in terms of literacy shows the transition, the most obvious transition to the greatest nation of humanity, from shepherds of sheep to the leaders of civilizations. Like, and they were also the most fit, by the way. It's not just about them being the biggest transition. The other civilizations would have had less of a transition intellectually, because they had philosophies, they had sciences and otherwise. So someone could have said he's building off of Aristotle, he's building off of one of the leaders of Chinese thought or Indian thought. These were major empires. The Arabs were not, so it was intellectual transition, it was miraculous. But also of his wisdom as he sent them among the Arabs, because the Arabs were superior in certain regards. Same way they were inferior in this regard, the intellectual, they were also superior. They were not, diminished, devolved by the flaws of luxury. right? They were people that were very truthful. They were people that were very durable. Riches and luxuries of the major civilizations had not tainted them, so they were the ideal. It was perfect hikmah that he chose the Arab to be the original recipients of this message. Number one, because they could handle it, those of them that were that would be purified by the recitation of these verses, due to their nature, their purity and these and their durability, something that is very hard to be taught. And at the other end, because they had no other cultural baggage to hold them back or to cause the world to doubt that they were coming with something truly unique, something out of nowhere in the middle of the desert. وَإِن كَانُوا مِن قَبْلُ لَفِي ضَلَالٍ مُبِينٍ. And they were before that in clear error. وَآخَرِينَ مِنْهُمْ لَمَّا يَلْحَقُوا بِهِمْ وَهُوَ الْعَزِيزُ الْحَكِيمُ. And to others, he was also sent to others who have not yet joined them, who have not yet joined these people that were in clear error, but they received the message, were purified by it, and learned the book and the wisdom. This is subhanAllah. A foretelling who are not the original recipients, not Quraysh, and Aus and Khazraj, not just the Arabian Peninsula, who would be given this message and become of the greats of this ummah, of the bearers of these torches of guidance to the world that was in utter darkness without it. Allah said this would in fact happen. People would catch up with them, no matter how far they're coming from, no matter how late they were. You know, subhanAllah, some people mention that this is referring to the people of Persia, for example, and this is very possible because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, and he put his hand on Salman al-Farisi, Salman the Persian, that لو كان الإيمان عند الثريا لنالها رجال من هؤلاء. If faith were at the stars, people from this man's regions would still go get it. And this is amazing because if you think of some of the greatest leaders of the Muslim Ummah early on, think of the six books of Hadith even. The six books of Hadith were collected for us. The Sunnah of the Prophet was preserved for us by men. These men, if you look at their names come from lands that are not Arab lands, and they're not, subhanAllah, like Bukhari from Bukhara, Uzbekistan. Muslim was Arab, but if you dig back further, Naysaburi from Naysabur, Khorasan, Sijistani, Nasa'i. It's very interesting, right? They were five out of six, if not six out of six, of the major books were Persians or from the lands of Persia. In any case, ذلك فضل الله, right there to the next verse. That is the bounty of Allah. He grants it to whomever He wishes. Wallahu dhul fadl al-azim. And Allah is possessor of great bounty. That is the bounty of Allah. That He grants to whomever He wishes. That He sent His guidance, meaning to a man. That is the bounty of Allah, prophethood. Nobody can ever attain that. It is not earnable. It was a gift. And also, Fadlullah, that people embrace this message, hear about it and embrace this message, that Allah delivers it to those who He knows there is good in their hearts. Wallahu dhul fadl al-azim, and Allah is the possessor of great bounty, subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then he mentions those who received an indirect or a direct warning, those who received the books before. And he said, مَثَلُ الَّذِينَ حُمِّلُوا التَّوْرَاةَ ثُمَّ لَمْ يَحْمِلُوهَا كَمَثَلِ الْحِمَارِ يَحْمِلُ أَسْفَارًا. The example of those who were entrusted with the Torah, the book that was given to Musa alayhi salam, then did not take it on. They were given it, so they didn't embrace it. They were made to take it. They were commissioned with it, but they did not live up to that. They did not carry it, meaning they did not carry it the way it should be carried. They did not live up to it. It's like the example, those people that did that, those guilty of that crime for squandering Allah's book, is like the example of a donkey who carries volumes, who carries a library. You know, subhanAllah, they say, you know, a donkey is representative of the unintelligent, right? And also the donkey is representative of one of the most submissive animals, right? A donkey is not like a horse or a camel. A child can grab the rope and direct the donkey and find no resistance. And so they rejected the signs of Allah Azza wa Jal, and so they were left to their own vices. They were not guided, and so anyone was able to manipulate them. Anyone was able to sway them into the darkest paths. The example of those that were given the Torah and they did not carry it. They did not give due respect to the messenger and the revelation he came with. What he recited to them, it's like the example of a donkey carrying a library. The donkey is weighed down by this, right? That's one of the reasons why, perhaps. And also because they were not increased in intelligence by this. That's another reason. And the third is that this donkey can be so easily manipulated by virtue of them stripping themselves of eligibility of Allah's guidance. If Allah does not guide you, you cannot fend for yourself. And so then Allah Azza wa Jalla challenges them here, and he says, and this is also of the honoring he gave to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that he's authorizing him here to speak, right? No one is going to say, don't talk to us. We are the chosen people of God. We carry God's book. They took the book on for bragging rights, not for genuine devotion. So he's telling him, say. That word say here tells you a lot. Tells you the Prophet ﷺ is speaking from a place of authority. God is saying, I am telling you, tell them, I said, say. You're speaking on my behalf. Say, O you, الَّذِينَ hadu. Say, O you who have hadu. Hadu is like Yahud, Jews. Or hadu comes from the word like hidayah, guidance. Because they say, we hadu, we came back, we repented. That is what they said, الَّذِينَ hadu. Other places in the Quran it's used as well like this, but in effect it's speaking about the tribes of the Jews. Say, O you Jews who are Jews or have ascribed themselves to Judaism, if you claim that you are the allies of Allah, excluding the people of the other excluding the other people, then wish for death if you should be truthful. وَلَا يَتَمَنَّوْنَهُ أَبَدًا بِمَا قَدَّمَتْ أَيْدِيهِمْ, but they will never wish for it because of what their hands put forth, and as Allah is knowing of the wrongdoers. So Allah is saying, I know they are wrongdoers, and they know deep down inside they are not wrongdoers, which is why they are not my chosen people. Because you know the other ayah says what? That Ibrahim alayhi salam said, what about my offspring, O Allah? He said, لَا يَنَالُ عَهْدِ الظَّالِمِينَ, my covenant does not cover the ظَالِمِينَ. So Allah here says, وَاللَّهُ عَلِيمٌ بِالظَّالِمِينَ, Allah knows full well who are the ظَالِمِينَ, who are the transgressors, who are the aggressors. I'll stop here. This is all speaking about, once again, the ni'mah of being able to connect with Allah and remember Him, like the whole universe remembers Him, and the catastrophe of the previous nations fumbling that ni'mah and fumbling that duty among humanity. And then it will move on to cautioning the believers from fumbling that in light, in terms of Salatul Jumu'ah in particular, because the day of Jumu'ah is the day of remembrance. I hope I kind of pulled it all together for everyone. Subhanakallah, bihamdika, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. Maybe we can open the floor for questions now.
So inshallah, the first question, we talked a little bit about the Jewish people and their relationship with their book. What lessons can we learn from the mistakes of previous nations in terms of how they approached their book? And how can we have a better relationship with the Quran and our book through reflecting on some of those lessons?
Okay, so Bismillah, Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. It's a difficult question to answer succinctly, but we see in the Quran some specific examples of what went wrong between them and their book. Number one, they neglected acting upon it, right? They neglected acting upon it. And so when they neglected acting upon it, they began misunderstanding it. So Allah Azza wa Jal says in Surah As-Saff, which is actually the very next surah in the Quran, فَلَمَّا زَغُوا زَغَ اللَّهُ قُلُوبَهُمْ, once they deviated, Allah caused their hearts to deviate. And this is something that we need to all understand, that you will act on what you believe is right, in this context, the Quran, or else you will believe that what you're doing is right. That's just human nature. You will act on what you're doing is right, or you will start believing that what you're already doing is what's right. In other words, you will pull yourself together to change for the better, or else you will silence your guilt after a while, silence your conscience after a while, and tell yourself, I don't need to change. This is what is correct. And so selectively reading the Quran is something we see nowadays, certainly. A distorted understanding. We're never going to fall into what Banu Israel did of distorting the words of the Quran. But we can't, because Allah has promised to protect this book, as opposed to the previous nations. Not that he couldn't protect the book. That's an important fact. People always say, you Muslims say we can't, God couldn't protect his book. We're not saying God couldn't. We're saying God chose to entrust people with protecting the book. And they kept failing that trust. When it comes to this last prophet, alayhi salatu wasalam, he said this is the last book. No one's entrusted with protecting it. You're obligated to protect it, but it's ultimately going to be protected whether you try or not. You're just either going to be guilty for not trying or dignified and honored for serving that cause. Anyway, so you're not going to distort the words of the Quran, but distorting the meanings of the Quran is something we see all around us, right? Don't we try to explain away, dismiss certain concepts of the Quran that are not aligned with the trending modern culture? Absolutely. And so if we try to do that, we will be able to do that. Be able to, meaning what? Meaning in our eyes, we'll think we found in the Quran reasons to not follow the intended meaning of the Quran. And so we should be very afraid of that. We should be very afraid of Allah Azza wa Jal allowing us to believe our own dishonesty and turning our hearts off from the reality of what he's saying to us. And that is why Al-Hasan or Qatada, rahimahullah, the great Tabi'i, student of Anas ibn Malik, he says that nobody stands up from the Qur'an, meaning from a moment of sitting down with the Qur'an, except that he will either improve or he will become worse. He said, because Allah said this in the Qur'an, he said, وَنُنَزِّلُ مِنَ الْقُرْآنِ مَا هُوَ شِفَاءٌ وَرَحْمَةٌ لِلْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَلَا يَزِيدُ الظَّالِمِينَ إِلَّا خَسَارًا. We send down this Quran in a way that offers, that brings mercy and cure to the believers, and it only increases the wrongdoer in loss. The more he reads, the more astray he goes. وَالْعَيَاثُ بِاللَّهِ. And so the Quran is very much about the receptacle with which you come to this blessed book, the container with which you present it. If it's a contaminated container, it will contaminate the purest water that is spilled inside of it. And so the purest words of Allah, if it's going back to the second ayah or third ayah, if it's not you zakih him first and then teach him the book and the wisdom, it is a dangerous path from there, a very dark and ugly path from there. So studying the Quran as it is, for being sincere in studying the Quran is a very important part. But before that, you need to act on a bit of what you know. For sure, there'll always be a gap between what you know and what you do, because it's easier to learn than to act. But for you not to totally be negligent of what you're learning. When you learn something, say, okay, how can I act on some of this? How can I act on this at least once before I forget it? How can I, this type of respect for the Quran, not just taking it for granted, not just thinking of it as an intellectual luxury, is a huge part of that. We should not assume that we have control of our hearts. May Allah protect our hearts and yours from misunderstanding his messages.
Jazakallah khair. We discussed the topic of death and how the Jewish people were challenged with wishing for death. What should be our relationship with the concept of death? You know, death is something that some people fear. We are supposed not to fear death. How should our attitude to death really be? And what can we learn from the Jewish people that we don't make the same mistake?
That's a great question. Not just some people fear death, like everyone's supposed to fear death in some sense. Even Aisha radiallahu anha, she said this, right? She said, there's a hadith in Bukhari and Muslim, where Aisha radiallahu anha said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, whomever loves to meet Allah, Allah loves meeting them, and whoever hates meeting Allah, Allah hates meeting them. She said, Ya Rasulullah, we all hate to die. Like, it's just human nature. Who loves to die? Who loves to go inside of a box, go inside of the ground, enter into the unknown? and so he said to her, Laysa dhaka ya Aisha, this is not what I'm speaking about. He said, rather, I'm talking about when the angel comes to a person at death and gives them the glad tidings at that point. Allah loves meeting those people. And the person at death who sees the angel that comes to them with the awful news of what awaits them. And so they hate meeting Allah, and so Allah hates meeting them. And so it is completely natural to hate death, to be afraid of death, to be severed from your world. Especially when you don't, even as a believer, you don't know what awaits you in the next world, right? We are hopeful, we are not certain. And so that is perfectly natural. The idea here is that death is extremely liberating, and it should always be remembered so far as it is liberating. Liberating from what? That the things that we consider are huge in our life, like our problems, our ambitions about life, it liberates us from that lie. Not that big. It's actually much smaller than that. It helps you calibrate. It liberates you from that overinflation. And likewise, those things that are so huge, like our salah, like our iman, which seem to be all we can really notice is a little bit of their importance, it liberates you from that tiny box, and it lets you know exactly how what their actual size is in reality of things. So it liberates you from the fake reality for yourself. Always be remembered so long as it is productive in that nature. Death should not be remembered when it will. Like there's no point in trying because we're all going to die anyway. This is not the type of morbid hopelessness that Islam calls for at all. Islam calls for the very opposite. It calls you to not be held back by anything in this world, including your departure from this world. That's what Islam calls for. That's basically it. And so if you are caught off guard by death, you know, from this world, you're severed from this world by death, that thought should get you to prepare for death really well. It is moving, it is motivated, right? It should also get you to not worry too much, because you are being handed off to Allah Azza wa Jal, from Allah Azza wa Jal. He's still in control of my life and my afterlife. Death is good for me, grant me death. If death is bad for me, give me more life. That's the idea. You don't really know. And so it helps you, number one, prepare, and number two, trust. The Islamic perspective on death helps you do that. And this is all found where? In the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ said, O Allah, by your knowledge of the unseen, and your ability over your creation, grant me life so long as life is good for me, and put me to death whenever you know that death is better for me. That's a very beautiful perspective in terms of more life could be more problems, more life could be more hurts, more life could be more sins. At the same time, more life could be more good deeds and higher levels and better company in Jannah. Wallahu ta'ala alam.
JazakAllah khair. During the time of revelation of these verses in Medina, during the time of the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, did any of the Jewish people accept Islam in response to these verses? And if so, are there any inspirational stories for us from any of the Sahaba that converted from Judaism?
Yeah, certainly. Abdullah ibn Salam radiallahu anhu was of the very first people. He was the first rabbi to become Muslim. Abdullah ibn Salam was in Medina. Abdullah ibn Salam said when the Prophet ﷺ first came to Medina, as he was riding in, I heard him say, O people, afshu salam, spread peace, like spread security among people. Wa at'imu at'am, and food, feed one another, feed people food. And pray at night while people are asleep. You will enter paradise safely and securely. He said, I looked in his face, and I knew that this was not the face of a liar. And so ultimately Abdullah ibn Salam went to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam and confirmed that he was a prophet, and he embraced Islam, and he said to him, do not tell my people I became Muslim, because my people are a people of Buht, Buht means slander. They make up lies and they spread them about people. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam came to an agreement with Ibn Salam on how he would break the news to the rest of the Jews. And so he invited some of their senior scholars over, and Ibn Salam was hiding behind a curtain or a wall. And he said to them, "What do you say about Abdullah ibn Salam?" And they said, "He is our leader and the son of our leader, and he is our scholar and the son of our scholar. He's the most knowledgeable of us, the son of the most knowledgeable of us." He said, "And what would you say if he became Muslim?" They said, "A'udhu billah, he would never do something like this. He would never follow your fake religion." So Abdullah ibn Salam at that point came out and said, "I do testify that Muhammad is the messenger of Allah, and none is worthy of worship but Allah." And so they said, "You are the most evil of us, son of the most evil of us. You are the most ignorant of us, the son of the most ignorant of us." And they went about spreading their lies. When the Jews of Medina kept asking the Prophet ﷺ certain questions to verify his prophethood, and he kept answering correctly, and sometimes not answering, and him answering would have that would have been held against him, because they asked him certain questions that no one is supposed to know but a prophet, and there are certain questions that no one is supposed to know, period. And he passed all of those tests, and so the best of them who didn't become Muslim testified that he was a prophet, but they, once again, they understood what they wanted to understand. They said, "Okay, you are a prophet, but a prophet to the Ummiyin, a prophet to the unlettered people. You're not a prophet to us, meaning you don't apply to us because you're not from Banu Israel." And so some of them rejected his prophethood altogether. Some of them accepted he was a prophet, but they refused to embrace him as their prophet, which is a selective reading of the Quran, because the Quran that called him a prophet to the Ummiyin also said he is a prophet to all of humanity, meaning he's a prophet to humanity through the Ummiyin. In any case, that's the second category. The third category are people like Abdullah ibn Salam, who did embrace his message, and Ka'b al-Ahbar and many others who we can talk about at a later time, inshallah.
Jazakallah khair. It's a question from a participant. They heard you use the term Ahl Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Can you explain what this term means, and is it a term only in the Sunnis?
I didn't use that term today. Someone is doing some investigative journalism about me. I didn't use that term today, but I have no problem explaining it. This term is attributed to Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma. He said when the phenomenon of the Khawarij came out. The Khawarij were the rebels that called Ali ibn Abi Talib kafir radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And the Prophet said about the Khawarij that they are kilabu ahli nar, the dogs of the hellfire. In any case, this was the first bid'ah, and many other bid'ah arose, like innovated, unprecedented beliefs. And so people began becoming cultish. Like every time someone thinks of a belief that has no precedence, not traceable all the way back to the Sunnah, it is their own brainchild, they would start like hovering around it. Like the like-minded people would become a cult based on a certain ideology, to use modern terms. And so Ibn Abbas said, when these things started becoming apparent, we had to identify ourselves. So the way we identify ourselves is saying we are Ahlu Sunnah wal Jama'ah, which means we are the people of the Sunnah, meaning we require that every belief that we have is traceable all the way back to the Sunnah, not one personality or another who developed it supposedly out of his mind or the Quran or the Sunnah or a Persian or a Greek understanding of a verse, selective reading, a verse of the Quran and Sunnah, stuff like that. He said, we are people of the Sunnah, wal jama'ah, and the community, meaning the unity. We didn't get divided based on these things, and we did not break off from what the original community, the Muslim community, believed. That's how they, so sometimes it's just called Ahl Sunnah, the people of the Sunnah. And by people of the Sunnah, what they mean is the belief system in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions. They don't mean Sunnah in the sense that we use sometimes within Sunni Muslims, within fiqh discussions, that it's a recommended act, part of the perfect example of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, not mandatory. No, no, no. When people are talking about aqidah, talking about theology, and they use the word Sunnah, they mean the belief system that is traceable all the way back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not arise later on. So when it arose later on, it caused disunity. Every person runs off with their own faction. And so how do we identify the original? Ibn Abbas said, some of us started using the term Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah. Doesn't mean you have to use this term. It doesn't mean everyone who uses this term actually means by it what Ibn Abbas said. And it also doesn't mean that everyone who uses this term and means what Ibn Abbas said actually knows what Ibn Abbas and the rest of the Sahaba were upon. It's a term. Sometimes it's useful. Sometimes you need to clarify further if it becomes vague in a certain time or place. Could be hijacked.
JazakAllah khair. There's a question here. I heard some excerpts are taken from the Torah and are in the Quran. Is it true?
Okay. So, I'm not sure what the questioner means by it, because it could be understood two different ways, but let me try to quickly answer both. If it is meant that the Prophet ﷺ plagiarized from the Torah, there is nothing sillier that the critics of Islam try to say than that. Because even the Quran, by the way, the Quran says this. They say, لِسَانُ الَّذِي يُلْحِدُونَ إِلَيْهِ عَجَمِي. The tongue, meaning the language that they attribute him to, they say that he took from somewhere else. Well, that somewhere else was said in a different language. وَهَذَا كِتَابٌ عَرَبِيٌّ مُبِينٌ. And this is a clear Arabic Quran. Meaning, let's say, for example, even though there's ways to disprove the Prophet did not take from them, other ways. But let's just assume, for argument's sake, he took from them. He plagiarized from them. Their book was not Arabic. And so how do you account for the masterpiece, the linguistic, literary masterpiece of the Quran, right? And even if it were in Arabic, the Torah, there are other proofs that the Quran does not match the Torah. There are many places of divergence between the Quran and the Torah that, by the way, historically have been proven to be aligned, like the historical reality is aligned with the Quran, not the Torah. The Torah was mistaken many a times historically. The Bible has been, many facts in the Bible have been disproven historically through carbon dating and otherwise. None of those the Quran copied. If the Quran copied, how come it didn't copy those parts? Because the Quran came from Allah, not from the Torah, the story version of the Torah. That's the first way to understand this question, that it was plagiarism. The second way is that Allah Azza wa Jal actually repeated words that were in the Torah, in the Quran, and this is not really true. Maybe concepts, like the concept of the Ten Commandments. This is what some scholars consider Ayat al-Surah al-An'am, capturing of the Ten Commandments, the sacred commandments. Also, there are narrations in Sahih al-Bukhari from Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As, radiallahu anhuma, who said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's description in the Quran was like his description in the Torah. And then he recited his description in the Torah. There was some matching of words, of paraphrases, but it's not identical. It is not identical. And he mentions the ayat in Surah al-Ahzab, Ya ayyuha an-nabiyyu inna arsalnaka shahidan mubashshiran wa nadhira. To the end of it, then he speaks about the difference where it doesn't continue the way the surah continues. I hope that answers the question. Allahu Akbar.